because we're going to wrap up chapter 1, this first account of God's creation, and wow, is there a lot that could be said. Not all will be said, there's just not enough time, but hold on to your hats because we're going to cover some things, wonderful things, and I hope it's a blessing to you. It certainly has been a blessing to me to look into these things. So let's open with prayer. Father, we thank you for glorifying yourself in this wonderful creation, this amazing creation, placing us in it, telling us about it. Thank you for your word that you had these things written down so long ago, and you have preserved your word all the way up until our time. And not only are we holding your miraculously created and preserved word in our hands here, but your own spirit is here guiding us into your truth. So we're grateful for you, Lord, what you've done and are doing. Please guide our thoughts and our discussion tonight as we again look into your word. Think about what you told us you did. In Jesus' name, amen. So tonight brings us to the second half of day 6, when God created man. So let me read that section, and then we'll go through day 7. So we're starting at the second part of day 6. We often talk about it as the second half of day 6. We don't know how long God took to make the land animals, how long he took to make Adam. We know if you put chapters 1 and 2 together, you actually get a more complicated, involved picture than you have here in this text. You have God creating the land animals and then creating Adam, and then bringing all the animals by Adam to see what he'd name them, then creating Eve. So we'll cover that in detail as Fred and then James cover chapters 2 and 3. But I'll start reading here tonight from verse 26. This is on day 6 after God has made the animals. If you just look right above verse 26, you'll see, "And God saw that it was good." And then we go on. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.'" So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. To all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. So as we read these and start in on this section, we see that the world is now ready for man to inhabit it. In 5 days and a little part of the sixth day, God created and energized the planet. He established it in a universe of galaxies and stars to serve man's needs of marking time and direction and signs. He created a fully functioning biological environment, including air, water, land, plants to regenerate oxygen and provide food, and an incomprehensibly large variety of aquatic, flying, and land creatures to serve man and point his attention to the Creator himself, God, who made it all just in order to have a relationship with man. Day 6 is the most momentous day of all, though it starts like all the others. with God creating an aspect of His creation, the land creatures. It ends with the culmination of all of His creative activities, the creation of man. And there are at least six big differences between day six and the preceding days. First of all, in all of the previous creation days, creation activities, when God had finished, He called it good. But when He finished creating man, verse 31 says, God saw all He had made and He called it very good. The second difference is, in all of His previous creation acts, God was sort of impersonal. Verse 3 says, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Verse 6 says, God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. And it happened that way. Verse 9, God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. And that's what happened. It was so. Verse 11, God said, let the land produce vegetation. Verse 14, God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky. Verse 20, God said, let the water teem with living creatures, let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. And then verse 24, God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds. So that's the tone of this God's creation. He's sort of just about the creation, but look at the big difference when He created man. Now He becomes personal. God says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. If you will, in the previous cases, He is sort of talking to His creation or just making sort of impersonal comments. But here in creating man, He starts talking, as it were, to Himself, to the members of the Trinity. Let us make man in our image. Big difference in the tone of what is going on as God has shown us sort of in His mind. The third difference is that everything God created previously and the land creatures He created on first part of this day, day six, were temporary. They were destined to be destroyed, annihilated, burned up. 2 Peter 3:7 and verse 10 say, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare, literally destroyed, annihilated. Yet man was created to be an eternal being with a living soul and spirit. MacArthur says of this point, everything that lives on this earth, every green thing, every plant, every tree, every occupant of the sea, every occupant of the sky and every land animal, every creature anywhere in the universe will die at the end of its life and go back to dust and go out of existence, but not man. Man is the main character in the whole unfolding of creation, is to create a theater in which the great redemptive saga can be played out as God seeks a bride for His Son, as God seeks to demonstrate His grace and mercy and compassion and saving power to a universe of angels as well as men. When God created man, He created him a living soul that will live on for eternity. Matter of fact, cannot stop living. That's why it's such a sobering reality that whereas if you have trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, your eternal being will live, have the opportunity to live with Him. But if you have rejected that offer, your eternal being will still exist away from Him, apart from every good thing. Light, love, fellowship, happiness, physical comfort, satisfaction of any sort, all of those experiences and conditions will be denied, yet you will be in an eternal spirit that cannot cease to exist. When God created man, He created this being that will then live forever in consciousness. Make sure that your forever is with Him and not without Him. The fifth existence is that everything else God created after its kind, fish, birds, animals, and so forth, even the plants, but man was created after the likeness of God, after God's kind, if you will, in His image. The sixth difference is that previously, whenever God had finished creating something, He had more creation work to do. But when God was finished creating man, he was done. Well, let's inspect the text. We're starting with verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and the birds of the air, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So we can see a few things here. First, that God created man to be in his image and likeness. We can also see that God created man as male and female. We can see that God gave man, male and female, the assignment, and we can assume the ability to rule over all the earth, over the livestock, over all the creeping things, the birds, even the fish and the earth itself are listed. Rule there is a word, kabosh, that means to conquer. So this command of God doesn't mean that he has just commanded man to hunt and fish. After all, in verse 29 and 30, God provides the menu, and these things are not on it. The man's menu and the animal's menu is vegetarian. So this must mean to command, to administer, to decide what creature will be where and what it will be allowed to do, and that is what happens. Adam and Eve's powers on earth must have really been godlike with respect to all of these other creatures to have this ability to do what God commanded him to do, to rule over all the earth and over all these creatures. Well, also God specified what man and animals would eat. As we said, they would be vegetarians. We see that in verse 29 and 30. God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And then we see that God inspected all he had made, and it was very good. We see that in verse 31, first half of that verse. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. So God inspected what he had made, the earth, the light, the water, the atmosphere, the land, the sun, moon, and stars, fish, birds, cattle, wild animals, creeping things, and man. And he concluded it was very good. The God who has the highest standards of all judged this to be very good. It fully met his standards of perfection in every respect. On the seventh day, God rested. He ceased from his creative work. Now the seventh day, which is the word Sabbath, which literally just means seventh, was blessed by God and made holy. The word holy is translating kadosh, means to be set apart for God's use. God used this pattern of one in seven for the law, and he also continues to use it as a reminder, embedded in the very life rhythms of man himself, of his creative work, his 6 days of creation and his one day where he rested. At this point, Dr. Morris, in his book, The Genesis Record, says, "God did not need 5 billion years to prepare for man, as theistic evolutionists seem to think. In fact, he did not even need the 6 days that he took. The reasons for taking 6 days apparently were, first, to stress the orderly and logical relationships between the different components of the creation, and second, to provide a divine pattern for man's 6-day work week. A regular day of rest and special fellowship with God would be essential for man's good, and God's example would be the best pattern and incentive for man to keep such a day." So we see these differences between this wonderful 6th day and the other days. Now let's focus on verse 26 and 27, where it says, "God made man in his own image." Now the word image there, selem, Strong says that the word is from an unused root word, which means phantom or illusion, or a resemblance, something that resembles something else. Selem came to mean some figure or thing that represents something else. For example, it was used as an idol, which of course is a figure that represents the God behind that figure. For example, 2 Kings 11:18 goes, "All the people of the land went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They smashed the altars and idols," that's our word, "to pieces and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, in front of the altars. Then Jehoiada, the priest, posted guards at the temple of the Lord." But it could also mean an image for something else. When the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant, God disciplined the Philistines by giving them tumors or boils all over their bodies and other things such as mice throughout their land. So they tried to placate this God of the Israelites, and their own wise men said, "Make golden images of these tumors and these mice, and when you send this ark back to the Israelites and put these golden images of these tumors in a box and put it on a cart, go back and try to say you're sorry," basically. And you remember the story. They didn't call for an Israelite guide to come and fetch the ark or anything. They just put the ark on this cart and put that box of things in there and backed away from it. And the oxen headed off and just, they were moving all the way and headed all the way back straight to Israel. God, who made those oxen, can direct them on the way home. Anyway, 1 Samuel 6:11 says, talking about the Philistines, "They put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the likenesses," that's our word, "of their tumors." So when God made man in his own image, he used that word Tselem. And then he said, "after our likeness." Demuth is very similar in my estimation to the word image. It means a physical model of something or a resemblance of something. It's used several places. Here's just one place. In 2 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 3, it's describing the sea, this very large container of water in the outer court of the tabernacle where sacrifices and things would be cleaned off in preparation. And verse 3 is saying, "And under it, under this bronze altar, under it was the likeness of oxen encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit all the way around the sea. The oxen were cast in two rows when it was cast." So this sea servicing the bronze altar sounded like almost like a large bird bath that might be 8 or 10 feet across, a couple of feet deep, full of hundreds of gallons of water. And it was standing on the likenesses of oxen. So they'd cast animals, many of them, and that was the base of this thing. So our word here, likeness, is used there. There is a Hebrew literary device called a paronomasia, and it's two words that are both trying to say the same thing. We see this when God said, "Let the sea swarm with living creatures." Verse 20, "Let the water teem with living creatures." And a teem and living creatures was the same thing. Literally, if you might recall when we went over that day, went over that section, it says, "Let the water swarm with swarming things." Paronomasia. Okay. I think this opinion is not shared by every Bible commentator, but I think that these two words are acting that way. They are both trying to convey the concept that man is created in God's likeness. So what does it mean to be in the likeness or the image of God? Does this refer to man's physical form, two arms, two legs, and so forth? I don't think so. For God is a spirit in his essential being and does not have a body like man. But doesn't God appear as a human being? Many times he has and does, but not every time. He has also appeared as a burning bush. He has appeared as a Shekinah glory hovering over the tabernacle, a cloud over the Israelites, a rushing wind in front of Elijah in that cave, a still small voice. So our God can appear many different ways. And one might ask, aren't there images of God in human form in heaven? Certainly there are. John saw God seated on a throne. It requires a humanoid form. Stephen saw Christ standing John saw Christ riding a white horse coming out of heaven to the earth. That said, the Bible still asserts that God is a spirit. It says that God dwells in unapproachable light that no man can see and live. So we conclude that God chooses to show himself in heaven just as he has done on earth, in a manner of his choice and for his own purposes. And of course, those humanoid, human form appearances in heaven may all be the Lord Jesus. So God chooses. When we get there, we will know better how all those pictures are. But the Bible, such as a creation account, describes God doing things for which a body is required, such as speaking and seeing. God saw all he has made, and it was very good. Calvin and some others consider that, and they point out God can do without a body what we must have a body to do. He is able to do that. So what did it mean that man, Adam and Eve, were created in the image of God? Well, this has been a challenging question for theologians for a long time, and I'm probably not going to corner the market on it, but I'll give you my opinion of what it means. I've come down to two probable reasons, one of which I prefer over the other. Perhaps both of them are true to one degree or another. So we'll cover these two reasons or answers to the question, what does it mean? It may mean, first, that man was created to actually be the image of God on earth. And the second is that man was created to be in a perfectly righteous love relationship with God. So we'll talk briefly about these. Well, the first answer is that man was created in the image of God to be God's physical representative on the earth, to be, as it were, the image or the likeness of God, his physical manifestation on the earth. Just as our Lord Jesus, the Word became flesh, the incarnation of Christ, and dwelt among us. In that sense, Adam and Eve became, God became, they represented in the flesh God, those created beings did. Well, the reasons for this view, I may not have captured all of them, but it says, so they go like this. One is that God rules over his creation. He's the creator after all. And in verse 26, man's creation appears closely linked with that, for man is given the dominion over most of those things. So man ruling over the creation, over all the earth and its creatures, could be seen as ruling in the place of God, being God's representative on the earth as he rules over the earth, righteously, benevolently, effectively, and so forth. Another reason is that man was created a living soul, so he's able to represent the living God in a way that no static image or an idol could ever do. And another one is that man walks upright, and that might symbolize dominion. As he stands up, he's able to look up to heaven, around to his dominion over which he rules, and then symbolizing or being a physical picture of God who rules and has dominion. Thanks to James, I came across this quote from a guy named Alan Ross, who's referring to an Old Testament theologian, and he reads, Von Rad has made the analogy that just as kings set up statues of themselves throughout the border of their land to show their sovereign domain, so God established his representatives on the earth. So that's one picture of what it may mean to be in the image of God, is to have that dominion. And you know, before sin, we know from the scriptures, before sin came into the world, that dominion was essentially absolute. He gave man the job, and I believe that must have given him the power and ability to rule over all of this. And he would have been doing it sinlessly, in righteousness. He would have been a pretty good picture of God. Of course, still limited in many, many ways. All of God's attributes are unlimited, and man would have the limitations of being a created being, but quite an amazing one before sin came into the world. So that's one thing. I do have some problems with this, why I prefer the other one I'll describe in a minute. One of the problems is that, unlike God, man doesn't exert power and dominion over all of the creation. He's not, for example, he's not moving the stars around the sky and deciding where the galaxies go and things like that. Also, as far as man being living, other aspects of the creation are also appear to be alive. So if the idea is the outward manifestation, many animals appear to be alive and appear to be able to reason as they instinctively respond to their environment in the ways God's equipped them to do. So there's an appearance there, at least, of active living beings other than just man on the earth. And other animals walk upright, such as monkeys. Some are taller and, if you will, more upright than man, such as giraffes. If upness is an important characteristic, birds would be the champions there, would be the most up of all of them. So I'm not sure that, anyway, that's a problem I have with that as a reason. But though this viewpoint of what it means for man to be created in God's image has many valid observations to recommend it, I prefer this second one I'm going to go over here. I think the best explanation for what God meant when he made man, when it said he made man in his image and likeness, is that he made man to be able to have a personal, perfectly righteous love relationship with God. And here's the reasons why I think that's the best interpretation. First, we say that God has functioned in his Trinity relationship when he made man. So we see a relationship active from right here in this context. God says, let us make man in our image. We see God operating in his plural nature, suggesting the Trinity. There are other Old Testament references showing God operating within his relationship with himself. For example, Psalms 2:7 says, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Talking about the first and second persons of the Trinity. Or Psalm 110 verses 1, which is recognized as a messianic prophecy. The Lord, talking about God the Father, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So we see the Trinity, at least two parts of it, there we see in effect. The full picture of the Trinity is not painted until God incarnate, Jesus Christ, is revealed to man on earth. In the third person, I don't believe, is really fully revealed until our Lord talks about him, as documented by John in the latter part of his gospel, and then the Holy Spirit appears and begins to operate on the day of Pentecost. That's when we see, and Luke records that, of course, so between what John wrote and what Christ said and John wrote down, and then what Luke wrote about what happened in the early church, now we see that third person of the Trinity clearly. So the first reason is that we see God operating in a relationship with himself. Secondly, the Bible describes a special love relationship between God the Father and God the Son, and between God the Son and believers, especially the church. We can see this through observing three things that happened before God even made the world. First of all, God predetermined something, then he promised something, and he provided something. First thing God did before time, before he created the world, was that he predetermined that the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, would sacrifice himself to redeem sinners who would believe in him. He predetermined that before he made the world. We see that in 1 Peter 1:18 through 20. In the NIV it goes, for you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. The word being translated chosen there in the NIV in verse 20 is prognosto, nosko, which means to, in this context, to be predetermined. It was decided, predetermined ahead of time. Well, so the second thing that happened before God made the world, in addition to his predetermining that Christ would be the Redeemer, is he promised something. He made a promise to his Son, the second person of the Trinity. This redemption God predetermined would involve people God would choose from the whole number of people who would ever exist. And we refer to this group as God's elect, or those whom God chose. Anyway, he promised to the Son that it would involve paying off their debt of sin guilt, so they would become godly, and finally that they would be related to God forever, eternally, because of that. Titus 1, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Now notice a key point here in that last verse. This has happened before the beginning of time. Before God created the world and the first people, he promised to provide this redemption with the result of this eternal godly people. So to whom did he make the promise? It had to be someone present before the beginning of time, before God created the world, and probably before he created the angels. The most likely understanding here is that he made this promise to himself, to the second person of the Trinity. So the first thing he did was he predestined that our Lord, the second person of the Trinity, would redeem the people. There would be people, and he would redeem them. And the second thing, in addition to predestining, is he promised the second person of the Trinity of those elect. And the third thing he did was he provided the chosen people as a gift to his Son. John 6:37, our Lord is talking, and he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. And we know there is a strong love relationship between God the Father and God the Son. We know this because God's essential nature is love. 1 John 4:16 says, and so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. So because God's essential nature is love, therefore, everything God does reflects his essential nature of love. The scriptures clearly show this love at work in the Father and Son's relationship. I'm reading here from John 5:19-23. Listen to this wonderful picture of the love relationship between the Son and the Father. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So because God predestined ahead of time, before he made the world, that the Son would be the Redeemer, would be of this people, because he then promised to the Son that these people would be redeemed and have this eternal relationship with him, because he provided to the Son those, Jesus said in the verse I read, and others, all the Father has given me, and because God's essential nature is love, and we see him relating to the Father, to the Son, and vice versa in love, we can say that this gift to his Son of a people redeemed from sin guilt, made holy and righteous, glorified, suitable to be eternally in the Son's presence, we can say this gift was a love gift from God the Father to God the Son, and it was all done before he made the world, before time began. These verses in John 17, I think, present the big picture. I'm reading John 17, verses 6 through 9, and then 20 through 23. Jesus is praying, the Son is praying to the Father, and he's going to be mentioning both his apostles and us. He says, quote, I have revealed to you, Jesus talking to the Father, I revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. Remember our point that the Father provided these people to the Son, the elect? I revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. I'm not praying for everybody. I'm praying for the elect, those the Father gave to the Son as a love gift. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That would be you and I. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. You see here, not only is the Father giving, before he made the world, gave this love gift to the Son, but it says right here, the Son is declaring to us, he's talking to the Father, but letting us listen in, and he is saying that the Father loves you as he loves the Son. So we have this wonderful relationship of the Father, the Son, and you. So these pictures, these verses paint a remarkable picture of the scene God, the Trinity, began to paint before he created the world, and he will complete when he has redeemed the last one of those he chose. The Father, in love for the Son, selected people who would, though foreseen to become unacceptable and contaminated by sin guilt, would be saved, redeemed by the actions of the Trinity on their behalf, and would be brought into a love relationship with the Son, reflecting the love relationship the Father has with the Son. So this idea, this explanation, says that the key element of God making man, Adam and Eve, in his image, in the image of the Trinity, not just the God the Father or just God the Son or just God the Holy Spirit, but in the image of the Trinity, remember it says, let us make man in our image, is the ability and destiny of being in a holy, perfectly righteous love relationship with God. When all is said and done, as we consider the remarkable creation acts of the eternal omnipotent God, how he created matter out of nothing, created time itself, and in 5 days and a little part of the sixth, in approximately 132 hours, he created the complete physical environment that not only could sustain man's life, but in it he could flourish, but would also present man with such an unimaginable variety of type and function, of complexity and harmony, of unmeasurable sizes and distances on the large scale and on the infinitesimal scale of the subatomic particles. All this he created to lead man to God. And God did all of this on the sixth day of his creation work. In his action of this creation, he would create a thinking, feeling, self-aware being who could love him, who could particularly love his Son, and who could experience the love relationship enjoyed for eternity by the Trinity. To say you are part of this creation is not sufficient. To say even that you are the most important part of this creation is not sufficient. You are the reason for this creation. God desires your love, your personal company, so much he made you and the whole universe for you to live and notice him. And if that weren't enough, when you became fatally separated from him by your sin guilt, he came into his own creation, provided himself a body, lived the perfectly righteous, sinless life you could not live, and then allowed himself in the second person of the Trinity to bear the guilt and to bear all the wrath of the offended God for your sin, so that he could gain your loving company for all eternity. The world and the heavens are not just amazingly made, and you are not just fearfully and wonderfully made. But if you have trusted in Christ or are seriously inclined to do so, then you are the object of His affection, and you have been since time began. So love Him back. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for showing us these things and revealing Your heart. And we hope to be a great blessing to You as You gradually make us more and more into Your image, scrubbing away the sin and the parts of us that are offensive to You. And as Neil taught this morning, we thank You that there will come a day when all of that is gone and the perfection You have created in us is there. And You have the companionship. You have the ability to express Your love for which You created us. We thank You, Lord. We know You don't need anything, and yet in Your wonderful decision You chose to make us to be in this incredible eternal relationship with You. We are so grateful. We praise Your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen. We're dismissed. Be working weekends. I think I'm still in the